Well, good morning. Genesis chapter 2 is where we will begin this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us not just in this time, but in all the times of our lives to understand you the best that we are able and to honor you and to submit ourselves to the teaching of your word. And I pray for us then this morning that we would have enlarged and expanded minds and understanding, that we would think rightly about all that you say. And I pray your blessing upon our Sunday school hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 2 is where we will begin this morning. We're taking some time in Sunday school to talk about providence, which quite simply I would understand to be the outworking of God's sovereignty, the way that God works to bring about his purposes. We have not gone into this, and we are not going to go into this, because I just don't feel that it's necessary for the purposes. There are a variety of ways of interpreting God's sovereignty and his providence, and I will maybe touch on these a little bit next week, because in conjunction with the subject matter of providence, we get into the topic of this morning, which is where evil fits within the world of providence. And then we get into the question of whether or not we are really free in any genuine sense of the word. And when we get into human freedom, then that becomes, again, a little bit more tricky. And, you know, there's just a variety, there's a spectrum of viewpoints, you know, that extend all the way to God doesn't know everything. Since you haven't acted yet, God doesn't know what you're going to do. And that philosophy is out there. It is taught by some people. But again, I'm not going to, other than occasionally making mention of it, it is not going to be the perspective that I bring or that I would understand the Bible to teach, that any kind of human endeavor transcends God's knowledge and that he ever operates from a position of ignorance or darkness. Anyway, that's going down the road when we come to that subject. And again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it. But part of the conversation that we have about the providential working of God, God is working all things to his purposes. At some point in time in that question, right, comes where evil fits. Where evil fits in the world, where evil came from in the world, and how God fits into that picture of evil. If he is a God who controls all things and is himself only righteous and never does evil, where did evil come from? What does that say about God? How does it work? And when we can talk about that kind of philosophically. But quite honestly, it becomes, I think, even a little bit more complicated when we let the Scripture speak. And so the first place that we will let the Scripture speak is Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 9. And we are, of course, let's just go to verse number 8 of Genesis 2. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Right? This is the Garden of Eden, which could easily be called the Garden of Pleasure. That's what it refers to. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So prior to any sin entering the world, God plants a tree that contains not evil, but the knowledge of good and evil. Which means that from the very beginning of human creation, before there's ever the first evil commissioned by a human being, sin, evil is present in the universe, and evil is going to be a component of human existence. I mean, just taking a totally rationalistic, humanistic, materialistic view of the creation of the Garden of Eden, why does that have to be there? Why, in the midst of this garden of pleasure that is going to be my home, why does there even need to be such a tree? I mean, you could easily make the case, folks, that had there not been the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there would have been no mechanism for which Satan could have tempted Adam and Eve, and there would have been no sin coming into the world. So we at the very beginning are faced with a little bit of a perplexity. Now, you know, I presume that for the vast majority of us, right, we come to the Bible with some basic Bible knowledge. And so we understand, you know, we understand about Satan and the fall. Well, I'm just going to kind of run through that very quickly, at least how I would understand it. But if we were just completely ignorant of any Bible knowledge whatsoever, we might begin by asking ourselves why the Garden of Pleasure contains a tree that contains a knowledge of something that is not good. And we will come back to that word because it's an important word. So let me just walk through this, and I'm just trying to put it in some perspective for my own sake, because we understand that the Bible presents information to us over the course of time, which is why we sometimes talk about progressive revelation in the course of the Scriptures, right? We come to Genesis 2:9, and we have this tidbit of information. In the Garden of Eden, there's a tree that contains the knowledge of good and evil. And we don't know anything else about that at this particular point in time. And in fact, it's actually going to be centuries until there is given a clear explanation for how any of that came. Right? In Genesis 2, we have the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis chapter 3, we have Satan and the fall of man. But again, if all the knowledge that we had was the Bible and the way that it's presented to us, we are going to be into the book of Isaiah several thousand years ahead before we have an explanation in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, that Satan revolted against God, and that part of his revolt was his determination that he would have a throne that was equal to God's. And one of the questions that we don't know, or one of the answers that we don't know to the question that we might raise, was Satan's rebellion voluntary, or was it in some way compulsory? In other words, did Satan, acting out of his own free will, and I don't know any other way to put this, and so please indulge me that I am dealing with it very much from the position of human frailty and mortality, did the revolt of Satan somehow take God by surprise? Is this something that he did not anticipate and expect? And I don't know that I could go there. But once again, if you don't go there and you go, no, it is orchestrated, once again, we are up against the very difficult dilemma of placing God, who is never sinful, in a relationship with something that is sinful, and how God can, in other words, folks, right? I mean, I know this by experience as a pastor, okay? I don't have to do anything wrong, and I've done plenty wrong, but I don't have to do anything wrong to be called into question. I just simply have to let wrong happen. And somebody will say to me, did you know this was going on? And if the answer to that is yes, then I am guilty of being complicit in the wrongdoing. So if I say to the Lord, did you know Satan was going to do this? Yes. And yet you let him do it. Am I going to make God complicit in that evil? Or am I going to say this, did you put him up to it? And God says, yes. Then how am I going to reconcile that a righteous God put Satan up to evil without somehow ascribing to God some evil? And the reality, folks, is that we just don't have a good answer to that question. I don't know anybody who answers it to anybody else's satisfaction. It is just simply a dilemma that we face. So anyway, so here I think is a sequence of events in which Genesis 2:9 is a part, but is certainly not the entire story. God has existed in eternal righteousness. That is a righteousness that never had a beginning, and he has always been righteous and will always be righteous. And at some point, again, for lack of a better word, in time, Satan rebelled, whether that was at the instigation of God or not. But clearly, folks, it seems to me that the Bible is presenting to us this scenario, that the rebellion of Satan becomes the catalyst for the creation of man. Perhaps not very flattering, but our primary purpose is not to be all that we can be. Our primary purpose is to make a point to beings that are our superiors, to the angels. And that's what Paul is arguing in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 10. That part of the intention that God had for the church was to put on display his glorious attributes for the sake of those who had rebelled against his glorious attributes by saving us. So if we were trying to put a little bit of a sequence to this, a 1-2-3 sequence to it, it would be God existing in eternal righteousness, I think, Satan rebelling against God, and then what we would call the decrees of God that came prior to the foundation of the world, which would include things like Matthew 25:34, in which Jesus talks about a kingdom that was prepared prior to the foundation of the world. And Ephesians 1:4 says that we are chosen in Christ prior to the foundation of the world. And Hebrews 4:3 and 1 Peter 1:20 talk about our salvation having occurred prior to the foundation of the world. And Revelation 17:8 talks about names being written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And so, right, there is a time when there is a righteous God, but no world as we know it. There is a revolt of Satan and his angels. There are the decrees of God referencing the creation, and then comes the creation. There are things that God puts in place before he actually creates the world. There is the creation of the world, Genesis 1. There is the creation of man, Genesis 1 and 2. And there is the introduction of sin, Genesis chapter 3. If you'll jump way ahead to Romans chapter 8, so now once again, we fast forward many, many thousands of years in time, and Paul is kind of standing where we are, kind of in this middle world, right? He's not there at the creation of the world, and he's not there at the end of the world. He's standing in the middle of this, but he is looking in both directions. He is looking all the way back to Eden, and he is looking all the way forward, and this is his perspective, Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation, and I'm going to just translate the word a little differently than our King James Bible does, because I think that it's better understood by us then. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Because that's what he's talking about there when he talks about the creature. He's talking about the creation, all that God has created, are waiting for God's children to be put on display as God sees them, not as we see each other, but as God sees us. And why are we waiting for that in verse number 19? Right? Why don't we have that now? And the answer to that is given in verse number 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity. And the idea of vanity is to futility, to the apparent emptiness and futility of life and activity. For the creation was made subject to vanity. It was brought under the domination of this overarching sense of despair and uselessness. Not willingly. This was not something that the creation embraced. We did not line up, not human beings, not animal kingdom, not inanimate life. We did not line up and sign up for this. This was imposed upon us. This was an imposition upon us, verse number 21 or 20, because the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. So when we go back, folks, to the Garden of Eden and to the fall of Adam and Eve, right, and we read about the curse imposed upon Satan, and the curse imposed upon the ground, and we read about God's imposition of the curse upon this world, and the sense of despair and desperation that people experience in this life. This is the direct intervention of God upon the entirety of his creation, which you will only grasp, folks, if you have some faith in God, because unbelieving people are almost universal in their rejection of God on the basis of the fact that the world that he created seems to be doing so poorly. That there is mostly misery and mostly suffering and mostly discouragement and mostly exasperation. And what kind of a God would do that? Well, the kind of God who deliberately did that, who did not accidentally do that, but who willfully, deliberately imposed these kinds of sanctions upon his creation. Because it is, folks, at the end of the day, without going off on too far of a tangent, this is the great issue of evolution, folks. It's not a scientific question. The great issue of evolution is a theological question. If it's God's universe, he gets to do what he wants to it. Just like if something is yours, you get to do what you wish to it. Your property belongs to you. And if you want to leave your lawnmower sitting out in the backyard, it's your lawnmower. And if you want to fill your car with fast food restaurant wrappers, it's your car. And if God wants to subject his universe to vanity, it's his universe. And it is within that kind of framework, then, that we have a place to find for evil to exist. The world is brought into subjection to sin by the same God who has offered us the expectation of hope. Right? And just like in a relatively narrow sense, and by that I mean just like because it was one nation, Israel, to whom God made the Mosaic covenant and the promises that would flow out of obedience to the covenant, so the entire world, right? And the point of the law was to direct people to Christ. So part of the plan for the misery of the world is to direct the world to look to Christ for hope. This is what Paul is arguing there. So, all of which to say, folks, the Bible, and I'll come back to this, with some wavering, right? Or let's turn our attention to this then, right? It is clear from Romans 8, 18 through 21, and I would argue from Genesis 2, 9, that God has some deliberate plan for evil in the world. That it is an essential part of his plan. Where did it come from? Well, let me ask you to turn to Isaiah 45 and let's just tip our world upside down. And I just want to read verse number one, and then we're just going to move away from verse number one just to help us get the context. Isaiah 45, 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, which is a form of the word Messiah, because that's what the word Messiah means, anointed. In this case, his anointed is Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. Right? This is the role of God in the life of Cyrus, the man who will bring the Israelites back to the land. This is the prediction. And by the way, this is long before the captivity that this is predicted. Verse number 5, I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Right? He's talking now about Cyrus. And we talked about concurrence, God working and men working, not always for the same goals, but always on the same events. And Cyrus is just trying to conquer territory and build a name for himself and expand the kingdom. And God is using him for Israel. You don't even know who I am, and yet I am working. Okay? And so verse number 6, the point of that is that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And all that, folks, just to get the context, right? Who are we talking about? We're talking about our God, Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah. I am Jehovah. I am Jehovah. Verse number 7, I form the light. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, if you're looking at an ESV this morning, if I remember correctly from my looking at an ESV, what Isaiah 45:7 says is, I form something like, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. And most certainly, if you're looking at a New American Standard Bible, it says, I create calamity. And in fact, John MacArthur, and I like John MacArthur faults the King James Bible here for using the word evil and says what it clearly means is calamity. There's a problem with that, folks. And the problem is twofold. The create in the verse is the same create in Genesis 1. And the evil in the world is the same evil of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Now, certainly there are nuances to the word, right? But to add to our perplexity about God's role in evil and his relationship in evil in the world, Isaiah 45:7, God says, I created it. And if we go, well, God only created calamity, I would just ask that question, does that really help you? I mean, does that really help us? Does it really help us to wrestle through that? I mean, do you feel better about God in being able to say in some way, you know, God had nothing to do with evil, but calamity? That's okay. What is the difference between calamity and evil? Right? Is it like that little goofy distinction between a recession and a depression? Right? It's a recession when your neighbor loses his job, it's a depression when you lose yours. Is it possible? I mean, I'm just kind of trying to walk through this from my little pinhead. Is it possible that God in some way intended to confine evil and its knowledge simply to that tree? There's where the knowledge of even evil is, and it needs to stay there. By the way, you will read about the tree of life in the book of Revelation, but you will not read about the tree that contains the knowledge of good and evil there. And we come back to these kinds of questions. If God intended to confine evil but could not confine evil, what does that say about his power? Or if we come back to this, well, it was God's intention to allow evil, then we ask, what about his righteousness? Because again, folks, I don't think that in our own interpersonal relationships, right, we're going to hold people faultless if they knowingly allow something to happen. Okay, I mean, this is, right? I mean, this is maybe not the best illustration, but I think we can all get the sense of it, right? If an adult invites teenagers over and says, come on over to our house and you can drink alcohol, though you're not of legal age at our house, that parent is clearly at fault. Do you feel any better about that parent if they said, well, we didn't grant permission, but we knew it was going to happen and we allowed it to go on? So there's a sense, folks, and I guess here's what I'm trying to say. There's a sense in which it seems inescapable that God has responsibility for evil. And the best that we can come up with is that he is God and we are not. And that it doesn't have to exist in my mind that he's guilty or not guilty. It has to exist in his mind that he's guilty or not guilty. I mean, this is what he says in Isaiah 45:7. I created evil. And we can go around and around forever, and perhaps someday he will explain it, but that is what he said. And there are just many other verses, right? Let's just take a moment and look at what God himself says about himself and evil. Turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11 and verse number 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. That's pretty hard language to a human being to hear. What is your will, Lord, concerning all those people that live in the land of Palestine? Extermination. That's my will. That's what I'm going to do. And again, we go, how could God do that? And folks, there's just no better answer than this, than God's response to be, well, I'm the Lord and I do what I want. And it's not unrighteous for me to have done that. Or Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9 and verse number 23. Verse 22, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Then God sent an evil spirit to whatever extent, folks, evil exists in the world, with some measure of independence from God or not. Evil is a tool in his hand. It is a tool in his hand. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I'm just reading, excuse me, I'm not reading the entire context of all of these passages. You can read them. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, the context is Samuel the prophet slash judge and his natural born sons. And in this passage, they are being rebuked because of their immorality. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse number 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. This is dad reasoning with his sons. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. So will the Lord kill him. He was going to have Samuel, but he wasn't going to have Samuel's sons. Or 1 Samuel 16. And verse number 14. But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Or 2 Samuel chapter 12. And again, folks, the only point that I'm trying to make is that, right, as perplexed as I would be about the relationship between God and evil and God's ongoing righteousness in his utilization of evil, God is not the least little bit bashful or embarrassed to stand up and say, here is evil that comes from me. 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is God talking to David after the incident with Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. Just think about what God is stating is going to happen there. He is stating there that he is going to orchestrate something that is a mandatory death penalty under his law. I mean, we understand that, right, folks? I mean, under the Old Testament law, the penalty for adultery is death. It is a capital crime. And here is the Lord saying to David, I'm going to raise up evil against you, and it's coming right out of your home. And of course, we have the fulfillment of that just a little bit later when Absalom does that very thing, folks. I mean, it's, again, even in our sexually charged society, it is almost alarming. Right? Absalom, we got to put on display your controversy with your dad. We got to put on display your supremacy in the land. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to put up a tent in the public square, and then we'll bring the concubines in, and you can have them there. So everyone they won't see exactly what's happening, but everybody will know what's going on. And when we come back to that, we go, okay, where did that come from? I'm going to raise up evil against you out of your own house. Second Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24 and verse number 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. So you have a little progression there. The anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel. He's not mad at David. He's mad at Israel. But he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel in Judah. Now, while we're there, just jump ahead to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Ooh, oh boy, what did I do wrong here? First Chronicles, thank you. I was just furiously trying to get to 1 Chronicles in the hope that, there it is, 1 Chronicles, not 2nd. 2 Samuel 24, which, right, Chronicles is written many, many years later. Chronologically, the book of Chronicles is almost the very end of the Old Testament. So it's very retrospective. It's looking back on the history of Israel. Its own unique perspective. But so in Samuel, you have God is angry with Israel and he moves David. How does that come about? 1 Chronicles 21, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So it appears, folks, that this is not a contradiction, but this is just a further insight as to the methodology that God uses. Right, how does God accomplish these things? Well, he accomplishes them in part through the use of the fallen angels, these evil spirits. And I think when we read evil spirits, that's what we should understand. That, right, evil spirit is set in contrast to God's spirit, living spiritual beings, not just a bad attitude. Or conversely, maybe our worldview should expand to understand that a lot of the bad attitudes and animosity that go on in the world is partially the product of evil spirits, not just human conflict. So we have three active parties when you put the two verses together and the passages together. You have God and Satan and David. And we see that also if you want to turn, of course, to probably the most famous of these passages, which is the book of Job, Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 and verse number 12, right? We have, and when we get to the story of Job, which we all know, we have lots of parties involved in the story. And again, we have what we theologically call concurrence. We have all of these people acting autonomously, independently, to their own purposes, and yet all of it is being orchestrated ultimately at some level by the Lord himself. Job 1:12, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And again, right, we can go back to the age-old sovereignty question. Why not just stop him? Why even let him go that far, which is certainly not as far as he goes? So you have God and Satan, if you jump down to verse number 15. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. The Sabaeans had their own agenda. They had their own activity. They were murderous men out, no doubt, for loot. Verse number 16. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven. Verse number 17, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans. Verse number 19, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness. So we have human agents and what appear to be natural kind of disasters, and we have the coordination of God and Satan. And we have all of this, folks, that by every measurable standard that humans can bring is great evil. Right? And Job, right? Job is very clear that this is all ultimately from the hand of God. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. I'm just going to give you some other references because I'm looking at the clock and my time is quickly getting away, but for the sake of having them recorded, Psalm 105, verses 1, 5, and 25. I've got Psalm 105, 25. 1 Kings 22, 23. Isaiah 66, 4. Ezekiel 14, 9 through 10. Amos 3, 6. Sure, there'll be evil in a city and the Lord has not done it. Amos 4, 6 through 12. Amos 4, 24 through 28. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. It's not just an Old Testament phenomenon. In all of these passages, folks, God is identifying himself with evil at some level. Right? So that God never, ever to us stands like in our presence and goes, hey, look, I'm really sorry this got out of hand and there's just nothing I can do here and one of these days I'm going to get it fixed. But that rather what we discover from the biblical record is that part of God's providence is his wielding of things that we would count evil. And I do think that we need to maybe perhaps try to think of it along those lines, that what we call evil, right? As somebody once said, where you stand depends a lot on where you sit. Right? That what we call evil, that what God calls evil in talking to us, is not morally evil to him. It is righteous judgment upon the rebellion of mankind. And again, this is another one of those kind of doctrines that is a very large piece of meat for us to swallow, that we would ever in any way, shape, or form be deserving of any of the calamities that befall humanity. Right? So here are some of my concluding thoughts on this. What I can know about evil is this, is that God uses what I would call evil as righteous judgment upon the rebellion of mankind, even if they are his covenant people. In other words, we do not get a pass from this. In fact, some of God's harshest activities are not really against unbelieving people, but believing people, or at least the covenant community in the Old Testament. And yet God is capable and determined, according to Romans 8, 18 to 20, to bring good out of the evil that is going on in the world, some of which is orchestrated by him. And God's people are supposed to bring that perspective to it. This is what Joseph said to his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis. I know you meant it for evil. You were out to get me. But God was doing a good thing. God was doing a good thing. The other thing we want to make sure that we understand, folks, is that we are always responsible individually for any evil that we do. And in fact, part of our devotional life should be a prayer that we are delivered from it. Which, in light of what we've read about God's willingness to be up to his elbows in it, should really give some legs to that prayer. Deliver me from evil. Because how do I know that this afternoon you're not going to say to Satan about me what you said to Satan about Job? Don't know that, do we? In other words, folks, where I'm going with this is the fact that I come to a Bible that identifies God with evil in a very real way, even if I'm uncomfortable, should never encourage me. Right? I mean, that's a gap too big. Well, God did evil, so I guess I can do evil. And in fact, we are never, ever not only to do it, we are certainly never, ever to encourage anyone else to do it. Paul says in Romans 3:5, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Right? If God's reaction to man's sinfulness is to provide the righteousness of Christ, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I'm speaking as a man. God forbid, for how then shall God judge the world? In other words, folks, if God in any way becomes complicit in evil, in the sense of being tainted with evil, his judgment of evil becomes unrighteous all by itself. And so, John Calvin tried to point out to us, I think what is legitimate is that, right? Basically, I'm kind of paraphrasing John Calvin, God is God and we are not. And that God can do things that he can do because he is God that I cannot do because I'm not God. And again, a very weak illustration, but many of us as adults enjoy a good cup of coffee. But probably none of us as adults are going to hand a cup of coffee to an infant. Not because there's anything morally wrong with it, but because it's not good for infants. And I'm not arguing there's a moral good in evil. I'm just saying that the Bible presents us with these facts, that God is always righteous and untainted by evil, and yet he is actively using evil in the world to bring about his purposes. And he does not recoil from that. He does not have any of his spokesmen or his prophets apologize for that. Instead, they stand and proclaim as did Amos. Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord didn't do it? And the Lord then takes responsibility for being it. But he never acts, folks, he never acts from a position of personal evil. In other words, God is never vain. Right? I mean, God is never petty. God is never deceitful. He is never any of those things. There's no evil in his character. There's no evil in his nature, but he certainly does things that appear to be evil to men to bring about his purposes, and he talks to us in that way. I don't know if I've helped us or muddied the waters, but I better stop. It's 10 minutes to 11, so we'll be back at 11 o'clock.